have considered together the epistle up to this point. So 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. John really is now getting to the heart of what he has been saying, and he's going to talk about certain dangers that exist for a church, for God's people. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, he says, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. And we'll stop there. May God bless the reading of His word. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, what a somber passage, and yet what a reassuring passage. That there are those who belong to the church, at least they seem to, and then they reject the doctrines of the faith. And there are others who hold on for all that it's worth to those doctrines. What are they worth but eternal life? So we pray and we ask that you would help us this morning to see what John is saying in this great epistle of his that he wrote so long ago. That it might be an encouragement to us, and a warning to us, and a strengthening of our faith. So we commit ourselves to you now as we listen to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you found yourself in the years 1914 through 1918 in the Great War, the First World War, if you found yourself in the trenches, and you received the command to get up, get out of the trenches and cross no man's land, you might very well think to yourself, this is my last hour. If you were in London during the Second World War and the German Luftwaffe was flying overhead every night, dropping hundreds of bombs, not knowing where they would land, you might think to yourself in your room, this could be my last hour. Or if you found yourself in a camp like Auschwitz and you could smell the rotten, burning flesh of humanity every day of your life, and at roll call they called your name, you might think to yourself, surely this is my last hour. How many last hours do people think of? Have you thought of yours? These are physical last hours that I've been describing that people might encounter. Not one of us physically knows the day of our death. We all know that we will die, and that would be our last day, our last hour on earth with loved ones. But that's from the physical perspective, isn't it? But the Apostle John, when he writes here about the last hour, he's not thinking of the physical thing, the physical time. He is thinking in terms of it spiritually. And we know that because he immediately starts to talk about Antichrist and Antichrists, about those who deny certain truths of the gospel. So John is not thinking about physical danger that you or I might be exposed to. I mean, if you got the call to go to prison in the first century, like Paul did and like Peter did at the end of their lives, and suffered martyrdom for the faith, or like the many Christians burned for their faith in the Colosseum, that physical apprehension, that physical fear, that physical reality of death would be there. But for the Christian, there is the spiritual connection. But when John talks here about the spiritual hour, or the last hour in spiritual terms, he's thinking about the dangers that exist to congregations, that exist to Christians as individuals. So he says some very interesting things, doesn't he? For example, if you look at verse 18, it's a very definitive and a very definite kind of statement. He says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." It is not my purpose this morning to identify for you a personage. This is the Antichrist, or that was the Antichrist. It's quite clear that John has in his mind someone that is there on the horizon, and at the same time, many antichrists have been identified. How were they identified? By their doctrine. Spiritually, that's how you know they were antichrists, and by their behavior, as he will go on to say in the passage. So he's very definitive, isn't it? It is the last hour. The last hour, he says, to these beloved Christians that he's writing to, he says, has come upon them. It is now, he says. When he says it's the last hour, John means time is running out. It's like a deadline, right? You have to meet the deadline. The closer you get to the deadline, you know time is running out. That's what John means. It is the last hour. It's upon us. It's very definite. It's a real thing, he says. The end is coming. The end is approaching. The epistles that we read in our Bibles very definitely talk about this age and the age to come. That upon us have come the end of the ages. That we are at the end. This is a day of grace and of mercy extended to us. But the end is near and is not far off. And Jesus on the Mount of Olives in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 17 and Luke 21, he pointed out these things, the shortness of time, the dangers of the times for his disciples. And so John says, you'll notice at the end of verse 18, "Therefore we know it is the last hour." I know, he says, it's the last hour. Did you know that the Lord Jesus used similar phrases, right? The hour is coming. My hour has not yet come. He often talked like that, did he not? In fact, he said that to his mother in the first miracle at Cana of Galilee. My hour has not yet come. What did Jesus mean when he talked about his hour, that the hour has not come? He meant a specific time was coming, right? And what time was that? It was his death on the cross. That was his hour. His time. That's what Jesus meant. John is not only definitive, it is the last hour, but he is quite descriptive. It's the last hour. There have been hours before. But this is the last hour. No hour is coming after this one. This is it, he says. In other words, his description is of duration. It is the last hour that is upon us, he says, to these Christians in the first century. How does John know that it is the last hour? The answer is in verse 18. How does he know? He says, Antichrist is coming. In fact, I know it's already upon us because many antichrists, he says, have already come. That's how John knows and is able to identify the last hour. Antichrist is coming, and many have already been. When you read the descriptions of what Antichrist or the Antichrist are like, what they believe, it's no different today. They're exactly the same people, exactly the same kinds of people who believe and behave in exactly the same way that these people did in the first century, these antichrists. So the looming approach of Antichrist for John and for this congregation of these Christians means that it is the last hour. Now, you know, I dare say that some of you can go through, just like I can go through a day, and never think about the last hour. You're so taken up with your work, and quite rightly so. What we have to learn to do is to fuse and mingle spiritual doctrine and the realities of it with our physical work, with our labor every day. You know, that's what makes physical labor such a joy. Any labor such a joy, that you bring your spiritual belief, the truth of God's word, into your daily occupation, so that it becomes suffused, your work, for the glory of God. I mean, isn't that what we're doing? We're working for God's glory. We're working and we're living in the last hour, in the last days. We believe Jesus is coming. We believe He is coming again in great power and glory for His people, and to bring judgment upon the world. We confess that. We acknowledge that. The Bible teaches us that. Jesus taught us that very clearly Himself. So John says to us, listen, the times are dangerous. The day is dangerous. The hour is looming. The hour has come. It is. I can define it for you. The last hour. And how do I know it's the last hour? Antichrist is coming, and there have been many that have already come. And you'll notice in verse 18, he uses that little word now. Look what he says. He says in verse 18, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. And what John means by that is that this is a present day happening, that this is an occurrence in his own time as he writes to these Christians, and that these Christians know the same thing. They know many antichrists have come. John has warned them about these things. So it is a present day happening. I remember in the 70s in my home in Zimbabwe, Rhodesia, back in the day, sitting at supper with a missionary who said, we will never see 1980. I think we were 1976 or something like that. We'll never see 1980. Jesus is coming. Well, I know Jesus is coming. But 1980 is 40 years ago, right? Do you believe Jesus is coming? Still coming, right? He is coming. Yes, He is. What is 40 years? It's nothing. It's nothing. What is 2,000 years to God? 1,000 years are like one day in His sight. It's a very short duration for God. So when John says it's the last hour has been going on since John's day, hasn't it? For 2,000 years. It is the last hour. There's nothing coming afterwards except Christ in His glory and in His judgment. It is the last hour. And it's happening, John says, right now to us. And he says it for you and for me. It's happening as well for us. Did you know that this word Antichrist only occurs in 1st and 2nd John? Such a theology has been made of the Antichrist. And I don't know if there will be a great personage to arise on the face of the planet who will be a beast-like person that the book of Revelation seems to describe. I don't know that. It may be. But so many people are taken up with something that's in the future, which they then confess they will never be part of. Because they won't be here. They will have been raptured. But they come up with such fantastic ideas about the Antichrist. Did you know that, as I said, the Antichrist or the word is only used by John in 1 John and 2 John? So it's not so easy to just conjure up a theology about the Antichrist from 1 or 2 John. In fact, John very clearly defines what Antichrist is like, so that you can't miss them. They're easy to see. They're around us, among us, he says. In fact, what's remarkable is John never uses the word in the book of Revelation at all. doesn't even use the phrase Antichrist. Did you know that the Apostle Paul, the great didactic teacher of the New, in the New Testament, he never uses the phrase once? Oh yes, in 2 Thessalonians, he may refer to the man of lawlessness, but he never refers to Antichrist or the Antichrist. I want you to notice some things that John says. First of all, in verse 18, you notice their existence. They exist, right? Because that's what he says. You have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. They exist. That's what he means. Notice in verse 19, what do they do? What's their activity? Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. And the not of us part, or the of us part, is doctrinal. Seriously doctrinal. That Jesus is God. That Jesus and the Father are one. That kind of doctrine. We're not talking about little minor disagreements that people have theologically. We're talking about major statements of the faith that constitute who or what a Christian believes, must believe. This is what John is referring to. So their activity. You notice it's not a case of whether there will be Antichrist. It's not a case of that at all. John says they already exist, and not just one, but many of them. Many have come. Many have come, he says. We also know what they have done, and we know what they're like. Verse 19, they went out from us, he says. They went out from us. They were not of us, he says. So they weren't like us. They weren't like us. And their departure, he says, the Antichrist leaving, going out from among us, he says, was a signal that they really weren't who they either said they were or John's readers thought they were. Which is true, by the way, of any congregation anywhere in the world ever since the first century. In fact, their leaving, their departing, their going out was the proof that they did not belong. John says, look at the verse 19, he uses words like not of us. All are not of us. Now we talk about ourselves as a fellowship. Every church does that. We're a fellowship of believers. We also say that we are in fellowship with each other because we are in fellowship with God and with our Lord Jesus Christ. We are in relationship, as we have looked at the first chapter and now to verse 17 of chapter 2, that we have a fellowship with God and with His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a relationship. That fellowship is because we have union with Christ. How did we come into union with Christ? By our calling, by our conversion, by our confession. That's how we came into union with our Lord Jesus Christ. And it was proved, John says, in the first century, in such very trying times, dangerous times, it was proved by staying together, united in faith, united in doctrine, the doctrine that he talks about. So John, notice what he says in verse 19, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, they would have stayed with us, he says. In verse 22, John tells us about what they believe or don't believe. Look at verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. You want to know who the Antichrist is? This is the Antichrist. Definite article. This is the Antichrist. Who is he? He who denies that Jesus is the Christ. So their doctrine identifies them, which is true, by the way, of all of us. Your doctrine identifies you. When someone says to you, what do you believe? You tell them. What are you telling them? You're telling them your doctrine. You're telling them the things you believe and you confess. That's why sometimes you read passages like Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and on, or Philippians chapter 2, the great hymn, the kenosis of our Lord Jesus Christ, his humiliation, his humbling of himself, being exalted to the Father's right hand now because he became obedient unto death, that they sang these kinds of statements that are found in Scripture in the congregation as a confession, as a declaration of their faith. That is why good hymnology, singing of good hymns, is loaded with rich theology and doctrine. So when you sing happy clappy stuff, right? Empty fairy stuff. It's got nothing to it, right? It's like when you go to the seaside and get some of that candy floss. And if you don't eat it quick enough, it just wisps away and it's nothing. You put it in your mouth, in fact, and one bite and the thing is gone. Right? Do you realize, dear beloved saints of God, that what you believe is very serious stuff? In fact, what you believe has consequences for eternal life, whether you have it or don't have it. That's what John is trying to get across here. That's the point. So their doctrine clearly identifies them, just like our doctrine identifies us, right? So to deny that Jesus is the Christ makes a person, John says, a liar. You heard anybody say, I don't believe that Jesus is the Christ? I dare say the entire nation of Israel says such things. Jesus is not the Christ. Jesus is not the Messiah. What does that make them? Liars. Because God's word says that Jesus is the Christ. So anybody who says Jesus is not the Christ is a liar, John says. In fact, he says such a person is the Antichrist. Not only that, but you'll notice in verse 22, he concludes, he says, this is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son. And in verse 23, if you deny the Son, he says, you don't have the Father. No one who denies the Son has the Father. So you notice how John is just building a statement of belief that every true Christian believes and what the Antichrist believes and says. So how is it possible that if I don't have the Son, I don't have the Father? Because the Father and the Son are one. That's why. If you don't have the Father, you don't have the Son. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. Why? Because they're one. They're one. So when you witness to a Jehovah's Witness, for example, or a Mormon, or any of the cults, and you are confronted by their heresies, you will notice that their heresies generally come down to who Jesus is. It's all about Jesus. And the Jesus they seem to have and offer is not God. That's it, in a nutshell. And what does John say so clearly about that? You can't say that and be a Christian. You can't make any claim to be a Christian and deny Jesus is God. You must believe that Jesus is God. You must believe that the Father and the Son are one. You must believe that. To not believe that makes you a liar, makes you a deceiver, makes you the Antichrist, he says. You know, coming to church is not just so that we sing happy songs or that we get motivated. There's plenty of that kind of stuff out there, isn't there? I mean, that to me is like the mingling of Athens with Jerusalem, which was Tertullian's favorite saying, the church father, right? What connection does Athens have with Jerusalem? What does the doctrine of man or the religion of man have with God's religion? Nothing. The doctrine of Athens is human wisdom, human philosophy, which the Apostle Paul deals with in Acts chapter 17 when he proclaims that there is one God. He's the Creator. You must believe in that one God who made you, he says. So human wisdom cannot mingle, though it tries, and though men and women try to mingle human wisdom with God's religion. Can't be done. Isn't that theistic evolution? a so-called mingling of man's wisdom with God's truth. Theism is the doctrine of God, theology. Then you dare take evolution and all of its process and so on and try to marry it with theism so that you become a theistic evolutionist, which of course is a denial of Adam as the first man. And if you deny Adam as the first man, you must down the road deny Jesus as the last Adam. You see, there are consequences to what you believe and what I believe. And there are huge consequences, right? That's what John wants to impress upon us. Now, if you turn over to 1 John chapter 4, look at verse 3. You'll find the confession of the Antichrist. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. He says, well, let's read verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So there it is. Jesus is not from God. That's their confession. It's entirely spiritual in nature, isn't it? Jesus is not from God. In 2 John verse 7, look at 2 John, very next book, 2 John verse 7. He says, many deceivers, verse 7 of 2 John, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. There it is. There it is. So, these deceivers, John says, they don't confess the coming of Jesus in the flesh, which, by the way, is a denial of Old Testament teaching, promises, and prophecies. Because the Old Testament says Jesus is coming. Messiah is coming. Christ is coming. It's full of it, Jesus coming, right? The Old Testament. So it's a denial of the Old Testament, but it's also a denial of the teaching of the New Testament. I mean, Jesus is not some kind of spirit emanation like the cults or heretics would have you believe. Like there was that kind of teaching in the first century. Now, Jesus is not a spirit emanation. He is really man. He is truly flesh. And Jesus is not an adopted son. No, he really is the Son of God. Really is. He is the man Christ Jesus. He is the Son of the living God. He's God the Son. That's what we confess, right? That's what the New Testament teaches us. That's what we believe. So these antichrists that John is telling us about, they deny the incarnation. Jesus didn't come in the flesh. They deny the incarnation and they deny that Jesus is the Christ, the promised one. So I ask myself, well, if you deny the coming of Jesus in the flesh and you deny that Jesus is the promised one, what do you have? What do you have? And you call yourself Christians, these antichrists. What do you have? What do you bring? What is your theology? What is it that you confess and really believe? That's what they believe. Jesus is not the Christ and he didn't come in the flesh. So they deny the incarnation. So John just says it straight out, doesn't he? They are liars. They are deceivers. Now, you know, dear congregation, we don't go around pointing fingers at people and saying, you know, you're a liar, you're a deceiver, etc., etc. Unless they say to me, I don't believe Jesus came in the flesh. You're a liar. You know how I know you're a liar? Because the Old Testament, written over thousands of years, all points perfectly to one coming in the flesh. To magnificent promises and prophecies that have all been fulfilled in Bethlehem. The incarnation. You're a liar, and you're trying to deceive others. You're a deceiver. Or to put it even more plainly, you're the Antichrist. That's what John says. Because there are many people who say, you know, I don't need to go to church. I don't need to believe that. I don't need to believe this. I believe in God, some generic kind concept of God. No, of course you have to go to church. And when you go to church, you have to confess the truth in order to say, I truly belong to that church. To God's church, to the bride of Christ. So, These are all very clear, pertinent, relevant statements about Antichrist, John says, who existed in his day and who have continued to exist down through church history to this very present day. What is their goal? Their goal is deception. And their goal is destruction. Their goal is subversion. How does a wolf subvert the flock of God? He dresses like a what? Sheep. Subversion. Can't come into a herd of a flock of sheep and be a wolf and look like a wolf. Sheep are gone, right? They're out of there. They recognize the wolf. But if you're a wolf and you want to deceive the flock, you dress like a sheep and you come among them. They don't know because sheep are not too clever. They see another sheep and they, hi. But that's subversion, isn't it? It is happening everywhere. That's how we know it is the last hour. It's everywhere. Subversion. You notice in verse 26, what does John say? He says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. This is what they're doing, he says. They're trying to deceive you. It's not like they're there and they're saying we're happy to be here. No, they have a purpose, they have a mission, and their mission is to subvert, and their mission is to deceive and to destroy. This is why we believe in the remnant. The remnant of Christ. It is a small body of true believers. The true church is small. Yes, it is a multitude one day that no man can number. But everywhere in this planet, you will find here and there a little flock, a little flock, a little flock who are harassed, who are troubled, who are trying to stand for the faith and who are being subverted, and attempts to deceive are made continually upon them. But Christ's flock will remain because Christ is their shepherd. Right? They have the Holy Spirit within them, which John is going to talk about, who keeps them in the truth. You know, false teachers and false prophets have always existed, haven't they? Through every age, even in the 21st century, trying to come up with ways to deceive, new ways of deception. But there's nothing new, right? It's the same old stuff that they come up with, just like John says, what he says here, that's what they come up with today. Now, you know, everything before verse 18, from chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 17, has been about fellowship, right, between Father and Son. That you can have fellowship with God the Father and with God the Son. And he's talked about that. Our fellowship is with one another, and our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. These antichrists, they do not have any relationship or any fellowship with God. And certainly not with Jesus. Because their Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. Nor do they have true fellowship with Christians, with believers. Notice John says, verse 19, they were not of us. They're not like us. They don't behave like us. They don't believe what we believe. In other words, they are unregenerate. They are ungodly. But those who belong to the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, are called anointed. Look at verse 20. In verse 20 he says, but you, he says, you're not like them. You have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Look at verse 27. But the anointing that you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. So he says, you are called anointed ones. Not only are they anointed, but they abide. Look at verse 24. He says, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. Same thing in verse 27. But the anointing that you received from Him abides in you. And the last phrase of verse 27, abide in Him. So I know two things now about a Christian. Anointed, and they abide. The word abide means to remain. So unlike the antichrists who separate, who leave, who depart, Because of their doctrine, these believers stay together, remain together, because of their doctrine. Notice how he puts it, doesn't he? He says, that which you have had from the beginning, verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. And if that abides in you, then you abide in the Father and abide in the Son. It's a very dangerous thing to be chopping and changing doctrine, to be uncertain of what you say you believe. Because to chop and change doctrine means when somebody asks you, you might say to them, I don't know. But doesn't John say here, you know the truth? You have knowledge of the truth? So how can you say, I don't know? So what is this anointing, right? It's a good question. Verse 20, you have been anointed, he says, by the Holy One. Will you notice the recipients, first of all? They are you. Not those who have left, those who have remained. You, he says, you believers. And you notice the agent, the Holy One. You have been anointed by the Holy One. And this word anointed or anointing occurs here and in verse 27 twice. But in the New Testament, there are other uses of the verb. These are the noun forms. Other uses of the verb form to anoint. So, for instance, Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit, wasn't he? At his baptism. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Jesus was anointed, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9, with the oil of gladness. And the Apostle Paul says that he was anointed by God who had put his Spirit on him. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. Consistently in the New Testament, the agent is God and the medium is the Holy Spirit. Always. So the noun use by John here in 1 John 2 is best seen then as the anointing by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Is that some secondary experience? It's not what John means at all. Because he says you have it. It's already done. You've experienced it. What does he mean? He means believers have received the Holy Spirit in salvation. It's like Jesus says to Nicodemus, right? John 3, verse 6, verse 8, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You must be born of the Spirit, he says. So, believers receive the Spirit, and the Spirit is the agent in their conviction and in their calling and in their conversion. He's all doing the work. And then, in doing that work of saving you, he conveys to you himself and the truth. And you receive it, believe it, and know it to be true. That's why people say, I believe. Because the Spirit has done the work. And it's remarkable what they believe. Do you believe that Jesus came in the flesh? Yes! Do you believe that the Father and the Son are one? Yes! They know it! And when they hear it, they say, yes, yes, yes! They connect to the truth because of the Spirit within them, right? So look at the results. Look at verse 20. What does John say? He says, you have been anointed by the Holy One and you all have knowledge. All have knowledge. He doesn't mean knowledge about butterflies, all right? Or knowledge about the latest chariot that's out in Rome, okay? Model XT, whatever the chariot might be. Doesn't mean that kind of knowledge. Now, what knowledge does he mean? He means the knowledge of the truth. Look at verse 21. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. That's what happens to you in regeneration. That's exactly what takes place at our regeneration. We come to the knowledge of the truth. Did you know in the New Testament the phrase five times, the knowledge of the truth? It might be helpful to look at them. Turn back to 1 Timothy. So go back to 1 Timothy. chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 4. It's God who desires that we should pray for kings and all people in authority because it's good and pleasing in his sight. Verse 3. Who desires, verse 4, all people to be saved and to come to the what? The knowledge of the truth. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. 2 Timothy 2, verse 25, that the Lord's servant must correct his opponents with gentleness. In other words, don't beat them over the head, right? But correct them with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. So what leads to a knowledge of the truth? Repentance, right? Which is regeneration, salvation. That's what leads to the knowledge of the truth. And then chapter 3, 2 Timothy verse 7. Here are people, Paul says, who are always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Why? Because they are corrupted in their minds and disqualified regarding the faith. They don't believe. Men like Jannes and Jambres who opposed Moses, that's what he says. And then Titus chapter 1, so the very next book. Titus 1 verse 1, Paul, servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. So what do the elect have? The knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. And the last one is in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. He's laying before them the very difficult, very dangerous position of saying they are Christians, but they are not persevering, and they are sinning deliberately, even though they know they ought not to. If that's true, Christ's sacrifice doesn't mean anything. So, dear congregation, you and I, we've come to the knowledge of the truth, right? The truth about what? The truth about the Father. The truth about the Son, right? John says you don't need to be taught this truth. It's amazing how much teaching we do, right? Sunday schools for children, Sunday schools for adults, Bible classes for the men or the women, main service, worship of God, evening service, midweek meeting. Just teaching, right? Teaching. John says here, when you become a Christian, you get the knowledge of the truth. So what am I, as a Christian, learning? Oh, I may be learning the truth, but I'm learning deeper things. I mean, going deeper into what I already know to be the truth. I'm not going to come up with some new idea about whatever I think and say, that's the truth. No, the truth is the truth. We believe the truth already, he says. We've come to the knowledge of it. John says, you don't need to be taught this truth. Look at verse 27. What does he say? He says, but the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it is taught you, abide in him. You know the truth. You know the truth. Remain in the truth. That's the point, right? Don't be like the Antichrist who leaves the truth. So as a Christian, I must confess the truth and I must abide in the truth. This body of truth that I've come to know, I must confess it and I must believe it and remain in it. What does the Antichrist do? He denies it. He denies it. You notice John uses the word denies three times here. Look at verse 22. Who is the liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, this is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. Look at verse 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Notice these three things, right? Number one, they deny Jesus is the Christ. Number two, they deny the Father and the Son. Number three, they deny the Son and therefore do not have the Father. That's what they do. What is the result of this denial? Look at the end of verse 23. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. What's the opposite of that? It's if you don't confess the Son, you don't have the Father. You don't belong to God. You don't belong to God. But to believe the truth is to have Jesus, is to have the Father. To confess the truth then is to make statements that I believe this about the Father and about the Son. And what is the result of believing such doctrine? Look at the end of verse 24. He says, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. You want to know if you're a Christian? Ask yourself, do you abide in the Son and do you abide in the Father? What's the result of that? Verse 25, and this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. Eternal life. Eternal life does not come to you because you're born into the church. Eternal life does not come to you because you get up in a congregation and make a confession. No, eternal life comes when the Holy Spirit regenerates your heart and you confess Jesus as Lord because of that regeneration, which has brought about faith and repentance in you. And then you come to this knowledge of the truth and you love this truth and you remain in this truth. You can't get away from it. That's why you read your Bible. That's why you spend time in prayer. That's why we do these disciplines, because we are connected to the truth, to Christ. And the teacher of all of this is the Holy Spirit. Is this not a magnificent, triune, Trinitarian work of salvation done for us and in us? It is. We get eternal life. In 1 John 5, verse 11, John says, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Where is eternal life? It's in Jesus. If you deny Jesus, He didn't come, He's not the Christ, you don't have eternal life. That's what He means. We know this because verse 27, we have the anointing that teaches us about everything. Oh, dear congregation, more than any other time in human history, perhaps right now, is a critical hour. These are dangerous times. Dangerous times for the church. Dangerous times for Christians. Right now, the last hour. A time of deception. A time of subversion. A time of doctrinal apathy. I don't need that stuff. It's too heavy for me. So this is the last hour. We face these dangers. You face and I face the great danger of being apathetic, of apathy, of doing nothing, of carrying on as if nothing has changed, of saying perhaps that things are not that bad or that dangerous. No, doctrine and the abuse of doctrine is always deadly and dangerous. Doesn't matter what age you find yourself in. We become slack in our spiritual lives. When last did you get down on your knees and speak to Jesus Christ? Seriously. Seriously. I don't mean utter a few prayers. Seriously bow before Him and confess that He is the Son and that the Father is God and you belong to Him and you want to learn more about Him. It's easy to become slack in your spiritual life. In our love for Christ, in our love for the Word, in our love for His people. This is the danger of apathy, but there's also the danger of apostasy. That's what the Antichrist does. Denies, 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 leaves. It's the danger of apostasy. Right here, verse 18, verse 19. False professions everywhere. Just say, Jesus is Lord, and you're a Christian. That's all you have to do. You just receive Him into your heart, which is not a New Testament teaching anywhere, by the way. Don't ask Jesus into your heart. It doesn't exist in the Bible. What do you believe? What do I believe? Verse 19 happens to every church and every congregation. Antichrist comes in and Antichrist go out. True profession means true perseverance. You stick around. You remain believing the same truth, right? So regeneration by the Holy Spirit means we love the truth. We cling to the truth. We live the truth. This is a great test for conversion. Are you truly converted? Are you truly converted? Do you believe in Jesus? Have you tested yourself, as Paul says, to see whether you are in the faith? We have to test ourselves continually. Why? It is the last hour. It's the last hour. The world is in turmoil, in crisis. The church is in crisis. Antichrists are everywhere. John says nothing here about what he says in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, the dragon assaults believers, the church, wants them to compromise. And the beast assaults the church in the book of Revelation. Compromise. Compromise. Be like the world. It's not so bad. That's what they do. It is the last hour. Are you serious about Christ? Are you serious about God? Are you serious about the church? So let me end with this. Look at what you have. If you're a believer, look at what you have. Verse 20, you have an anointing by God from the Spirit. Second, you have the knowledge of the Lord. You know Him because of the anointing by the Spirit. Thirdly, you have eternal life. Verse 25. Wonderful things, aren't they? That's what you have, John says. Why would you leave it? Why would you abandon it? You won't leave it. You love it. That's what you have. What should we do? Verse 24. We must abide. We must remain in Christ. We must remain in the truth. We must remain in the Father. That's what John says. You may face a situation where you recognize physically that this might be your last hour. It's happening all around the world. Might be someone's last hour. But a far more significant last hour is the spiritual last hour, not the physical. If you know Christ, if you know God, if you love Christ, love the Father, you are safe. Completely safe in Christ. You have eternal life. And yet the church seems to be in turmoil and in fear at the present moment. Physical fear. Physical fear. When the most important thing is, what is your spiritual fear? That's the thermometer. Your spiritual temperature. What is that like? What is that like? May the Lord help us to love these things. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for the Apostle John and what he said so long ago to his friends and his fellow believers. He was so concerned about them. He wanted them to remain in fellowship with Christ. He wanted them to confess their sins and run to Christ. He wanted them to tell the truth about themselves and belong to Christ. Because he says there are so many who don't belong, who deny what he says we must believe. So we want to confess this morning, gracious God, that we believe the gospel. That we believe the truth that is in your word. That we believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God and truly Son of Man. That he is the Christ. That you, Father, and your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, are one. That to have the Lord Jesus is to have you. To have you is to have our Savior. We confess that. Thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in anointing us so that we can abide and have this knowledge of the truth. And thank you for the gift of salvation, the gift of eternal life. Thank you for everything Jesus did for us at the cross. Thank you for his suffering. Thank you for his shame. Thank you for his death. Thank you for his humiliation. But thank you for his resurrection. And thank you for his exaltation to your right hand. Oh, how we long and look for the day when our Lord Jesus shall come back for us in great glory and power. Lift up our eyes to see Christ. So we thank you for your word, and we ask your blessing upon our time spent in your word. Speak to us, we pray, by your Spirit throughout the remainder of this week. Protect us, watch over us, go before us. And thank you for the truth. We love the truth. We believe the truth. We confess the truth. Bless us, we pray, Lord. These things we ask as we leave this place. May the love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus, the fellowship of the Spirit be ours today and always, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless you and give you a good week.